We will begin reading in chapter 2, verse 28, to pick up some of the argument of Paul. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may receive Thy Word with grace and in the knowledge that it is Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst be pleased to bless Thy servant this day in the exposition of Thy Word, that we may hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, that we may receive it as Thy Word, that we may be blessed in our souls, that we may be driven from sin, and that the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored and glorified. Lord, wilt Thou speak peace unto our souls this day? Wilt Thou be pleased to forgive our sins? and to cleanse us by the blood of Christ, make us to be set for the defense of the gospel and rejoice now and to hear the glorious liberty of Christ. We pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with many glorious truths of God's Word as the Church of Christ. We are sinners. It's often been said that the Church is not a museum of saints, but a hospital for sinners. And we come here not as having sufficiency in ourselves, not as rejoicing in ourselves, but knowing that God has been merciful to us. In fact, we come with an awareness of our sins so that we can cast ourselves upon Christ. We don't come for the fellowship as such, but we come to remember that we're not alone in our struggle with sin. I trust that you're here this day to receive some good word of the Lord regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. Have you ever thought, if you follow Paul's argument the way the Jews may have here in Romans chapter 2, there's, you're saying that everybody is guilty. He reiterates that in Romans 3 here, doesn't he? The Gentiles are guilty. The Jews are guilty. They're driven by their conscience. They're condemned by their conscience. They're condemned by their own hypocrisies of the way, inconsistent way in which they judge themselves. And they're going to be judged by the absolute truth of God's Word. And all of these things, regardless, when we look at the deeds that we do, when you look at the deeds that you do, Paul is saying there is no hope of salvation as you look to what you do. The Lord repeatedly says the Lord requires perfection. You can't give Him perfection to to His laws. You can't even obey your own laws that you make. You're terribly hypocritical and filled with sin. And so then the Jew says, all right, I think I'm getting your message here. You're saying that the Gentiles are sinners, but we're Jews. We have the covenant. We have Abraham. We have the Old Testament. We have your blessing, your promised blessing, all through the Scriptures. Are you saying it doesn't pay to be a Jew? Are you saying that we're all kind of in the same boat? We're all lumped all together all of a sudden? Our heritage means nothing to us? And he's saying, well, no, actually, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, he has already said that you have the many privileges regarding the gospel. But whether somebody is standing in front of him arguing or whether he's anticipating these objections to his argument, he begins in chapter 3. He's already said he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The Lord is looking for the obedience of the heart. Not so much the obedience of the deed, although those two are connected. Remember last week we talked about justification and sanctification. They can't be separated as far as their practicality, but they must be separated in terms of their doctrine, of their meaning. They're two separate things. And the one follows on the other the way a trailer follows behind a truck, but the truck and the trailer are not the same thing. They follow hard on each other. You can't have one without the other. But they're two separate entities. So here the Lord says, I'm looking for the circumcision of the heart. I'm looking for the obedience of the heart. I'm looking for your desire. What is it really that your heart craves? What is it really that you desire? And people say that integrity is what you do when you think that no one is watching. You think you're all by yourself, and what you do is before God only, then you are going to act according to the real desires of your heart. And that's when you yourself often know what really is in your heart, and what a greater reason then to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a time of despair except to despair in yourself. But it's a time to rejoice and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge to the Lord how much you really need Him. So what advantage then hath the Jew? You might think, or he goes on to say, what profit is there of circumcision? We saw it last week. There's a connection between circumcision and baptism. So you might say, What's Paul saying in terms of the application, or in terms of your message this morning? Is there no benefit to having been in the church all these years? Is there no benefit to my having gone to Sunday school when my mom still brought me in her arms? And I heard the stories of Moses and Joseph and Daniel. Is there no benefit in that? Is there no benefit to my having been baptized? You're saying, she said, circumcision doesn't mean anything. So, or you implied that at least. So is that true? It really doesn't mean anything that I've been baptized? Or the Jew would say that I've been circumcised? And that is a very false inference that people can be led to, that the church really doesn't mean anything as an entity, but that the really important thing is individual salvation. Now, you can't have a church without individuals being saved. There's no such thing as really as corporate salvation. We're not saved as a group, but we're a group of saved. We have been reborn, regenerate. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. He is a Jew who is a new creature. He's a Christian who is a new creature in Christ, a new creation. So we sang just before the sermon this morning that we want to have the goodness, the joy of the Spirit flow out from us, from the inner man. It's that inner man that we're concerned about, still struggling with the old man. But, oh Lord, that the inner man may be a channel of blessing. That blessing may flow forth from me, that I may be profitable to the saints, that I may even do good to those who are outside of the household of faith, that I may obey from the heart the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the evidence that I've been reborn, that I've been regenerate, because I care for my own soul and I care for the souls of others. So, is there advantage to being a Jew? Is there profit in circumcision or in baptism? Has it really? You seem to be despairing of those entities or those organizations, so to speak. And is there an advantage? Paul says much every way. There's a lot of advantage. And far from despairing the covenant people of the Lord, I am impressing upon you the importance of it. But he says, chiefly, and in Greek here, it's like he's starting out numbering things, but this is the only thing that he numbers. So he says, of all the things that would be in my list, I'm going to push the oracles of God to the top of that list, and I just want you to think about how important it is. Because, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have been given the very word of God. Beloved, have you ever thought of what a treasure it is to hold in your laps this morning the very word of God? God has spoken. Unto the Jews, unto the church, has been committed the oracles of God. You might think this is kind of a strange way of speaking about the Scriptures as the oracles. What do you think of? When you think of the word oracles, what do you think of? You may think of the oracles of Delphi or the oracles of the gods of the Greeks or the Romans, and they would go to their temples and then they would maybe offer some incense and then they would wait while God spoke to them, sometimes through a priest, sometimes through just their own feelings, sometimes through dance and all kinds of activity. And they would wait for some spoken word or felt word from the Lord. And we have to guard against that kind of thing coming into the church as well. It creeps in when people say, well, the Lord spoke to me and it told me this or told me that. But this is the Word of God. It's in our Bibles. When we look at the idea of the oracles of God, when traditionally or historically we've used that word to speak about God revealing Himself, or making His will known to people, it is a word that is used in the Old Testament. And it is used particularly or extensively in 1 Kings chapter 6 about the description of the temple. And he talks about the oracle of God. Let me take 1 Kings 6, verse 16. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. So the Old Testament uses this word, debir, which is connected with the word for word, debar, or he said. Here is the expression, the word of God already in the Old Testament, referring to the Holy of Holies, referring to the presence of the Lord and the expression of God where the Ten Commandments were laid in the Ark of the Covenant. We have a similar verse in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 7. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So here in the Old Testament, our translators and the Hebrews already use this word, debir, or oracles, in order to refer to the word of God, the declaration of God. To them have been entrusted the oracles of God. We see this term used in the New Testament in Acts 7, verse 38. Now Stephen says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the living word to give to us." So this is the word entrusted to the Jewish church. In Hebrews 5, verse 12, he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So he's talking about the first principles of the oracles of God, the revelation of God. And 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Let him speak as the very word of God. Remember when I was preparing for the ministry, one of my duties here in this congregation was to, Pastor Crawford had me come and read the scriptures, much the way that our deacons and elder do in our service now. And the first few times I came up here and I read, I guess kind of half-heartedly and somewhat timidly, I remember Pastor Crawford taking me aside and said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." This is God's word you're reading. This is the one thing that you can be very confident in. This is God's word. And you need to receive it as God's word. Sometimes in the multiplicity of translations, I think we have become kind of confused about what the word of God is. And so there's a translation on every side. I noticed that the New International Version has a brand new translation, 2011. Just released a month or so ago. This morning in Sunday school, just by way of comparison, we read a verse from the paraphrase called The Message. Some people have called it The Massage. And it really makes you despair of whether there's any of God's Word in that at all. But what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? Can you take the Bible that you hold and say, "This is the Word of God"? And notice often when Elder Bartstra is here in the pulpit and reads the scripture, he says, "This is the Word of God." He says it very confidently. This is the Word of God. A word which you must receive. A word which you are obliged to believe. Even though you may not understand it all very well, you must believe this word. This is the word of God. Maybe you despair and say, "Well, this translation says one thing and this translation says another, and what am I supposed to believe and what can I do?" You know, the simplest answer to that whole dilemma is to say that the King James Version is inspired, and then we don't have a problem. We don't have a problem after that, do we? If we could just bring ourselves to believe that, we wouldn't have a problem at all. But it's not true. Sometimes there are reasons for different translations. But don't despair of them necessarily being the Word of God. Some we're going to dismiss. My father used to say, may not be so much the translation, which translation you use, as reading the translation you have. There's a lot of truth in that. People have all kinds of translations of the Bible. You may have several in your own home, but are you reading even one of them? I endorse and approve of the Authorized Version. But beloved, I'm not going to complain if you're reading some other translation. If it brings some question to you, and we're brought together to discuss it, all the more you're studying. Now you're not just reading, you're studying. That's a good thing. And we need to do it. It is the Word of God. And it's been entrusted to the church. It was entrusted to the Jews of the Old Testament. And beloved, it's entrusted to you and to I. It's committed to us. Isn't it incredible that you know the Word of God, that you have the Word of God. And how true it is that rather than really being enamored with and rejoicing in most of God's Word, which is so very clear, we're often consumed with a little bit that we're not too sure about. And we're wondering about this, and we discuss and argue about the little things when we, what about the big things? What about the big picture? I mean, really, can you imagine? Have you ever thought about having actually the Word of God? And do you think the unbelievers think that you're arrogant on account of that, to say we have the Word of God? And they point out all the differences in the denominations and the translations and the individuals and the commentaries and whatever else. And they look at the great differences between Martin Luther and John Calvin. Sometimes they were significant in at least one of their eyes, or some of their eyes. Look at all the differences. Yeah, but look at the unity. We promote the truth of God's Word. And that in itself is controversial. It is, and there are a lot of people that take the very clear things in God's Word and they make them into nothing. But beloved, these things have been committed to the church. Incidentally, that's one of the problems that I have with many of the modern translations that are really owned, the copyright is owned by a publishing company instead of by the church. Translation ought to be the work of the church. It's really a sad commentary on the state of the church in this day and age that we cannot get assemble a group of men that would be united in heart and spirit to make up such a translation representing the various portions of God's church. There wasn't perfect unity amongst the translators either of the King James Version. But they agreed that this was going to be the Word of God in English. And so it ought to be. You ought to respect it as God's Word. You ought to reverence it as God's Word. You ought not to just have it on your coffee table and say, well, we respect God's Word because we never put a cup of coffee on the Bible on the coffee table, which I don't think you should anyway, but you know, we leave it alone. In fact, we never open it. That would be horrible. Remember Charles Spurgeon saying, beloved, he said, there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation on the cover. It means words. It's no good to us if we don't open it up. We need to read and to study and to learn it. I trust that's why you come to church. To know God's will, to know God's Word. You have the very Word of God. How little we read it. How little we study it. And yet, it's the Word of God Himself. You ought to read it not for controversy, not for argumentation, but for blessing. There's great riches that God has promised me in this Word. They are mine because Jesus Christ has redeemed my soul. They belong to me. God has promised me these things. Isn't that a delightful thing? When a man promises you something, there's a trustworthiness associated with that statement, depending on his character. When God promises you something, you can lay hold of that, claim it as your own. You may have to wait for it, but it's yours. And it's important to wait upon the Lord. We're going to talk about waiting upon the Lord this evening for the reviving of our hearts as well. But the Lord is going to do that work. He's going to revive His work. We need to be faithful in the meantime. So, chiefly because unto them, unto the Jews, unto the church, were committed the oracles of God. And we're to treasure sound doctrine. That's the admonition that Paul gives to Timothy and to Titus. Beware of false doctrine. When you're in the pulpit, be careful to protect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from those who would come in and destroy the work and undermine the work. It's the message of Jude. It's the message all through the New Testament and the Old. Be careful. Be careful of those that don't love the Word of God. We saw that in Ezra the last few weeks, that people came in, the Samaritans would come in and say, oh, we want to help you in the work. Ezra said, we can't do that. We can't accept your help because you're not really one of the ones that belongs to the Lord. You're not a Christian, we would say today. And so you're not on the same team, we might say in the common vernacular. But we can't join ourselves to everybody that says we want to help, even though we may really need feel the need for help. But it is by God's Word. We need to treasure this Word. Everything comes back to this glorious Word. It's how we know that we're saved. You ever have questions about whether you're saved? You lack assurance. You're going to get it from the Word of God. You know, when you're not really sure whether you're saved, I know this from experience. You don't want to read the Word of God. You want some feeling or something. And somehow that lack of assurance does not drive you to the Word of God because you're already not walking in the Spirit. But that's the very thing that you must do. It's kind of like a little sign you need to hang around your neck and say, when I'm not feeling saved, I need to read God's Word. I need to go back to understand what salvation is. There's something here I'm not pulling into. Whether it's my depending upon myself, it's not depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something missing here. And it's found in God's Word. When the question arises, am I saved? Here's the thing you ought to remember. If you can somehow, write it on your fridge, magnet or something. Read the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe. These things are written that you may know whether you're saved. You go back, you read the letters of John, you read the Gospel of John. But that's the place to go because that's why it was written. You know whether you believe or not. So you read through it and you say, do I believe? Do I believe that you must be born again? Am I born again? Well, how do I know about that? I'm going to continue reading. I'm not going to look in myself. I'm going to look to Christ. That's how you know whether you're saved, by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not saved by faith, we're saved by Christ. And that has to be preeminent in your thoughts at all times. Where is Christ in my life? Have I lived these past few days or weeks or months without Christ? Have I tried to get on without Him? Have I tried to solve my problems without seeking His face, without seeking His will, without reading His Word? That's a very, very important question. And the question is going to come back to the condemnation of yourself and the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ every time. Paul says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So, what if, now we're coming back to the church again, what if the church says, okay, I've been baptized, I've attended, I've prayed, I've read my scriptures, I've done all these things, but that person is living a life of open sin and rebellion against the Lord, but he's been baptized, he's been circumcised, he's called a Jew, he's called a Christian. All these years, his father was a Christian, his grandfather was a Christian. And he's a Christian, but he's not living like a Christian. He says, what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, does that mean God wasn't faithful to His promise that He made to the Jews or to the church? No, it means that belief is the mother of all sin. Unbelief is the mother of all sins. that if you don't believe the gospel, regardless of who your father or grandfather were, or your cousins or your best friend, you're not saved. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Christian. And it's not a question of God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's a question of your position before the Lord. Beloved, we said this last week. I'll say it again. Do not trust in your baptism for your salvation. Do not trust in your faith for salvation. Do not trust in anything, especially your works. We've said that so often the last few weeks. Don't trust in anything but Christ. Christ is central. Christ's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ make itself at home in your heart. That's what that word means. Let it find a comfortable place, a comfortable home in your heart. And be at peace with God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's belief, brethren and sisters. It's believing God's word. It's not being attached to the church. But everyone who believes will attach themselves to a church. That's the normal way that things happen. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. This is what we've come to. This is what the foundation is. It's not whether everybody else thinks you're a Christian or not, especially the ungodly, but it's whether the Lord has called you, whether you believe in Him, whether you're looking to Christ, whether you want to look to Christ even more than you are, the desire of your heart. We have the verse in Psalm 116, and we sang this also. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Psalm 116. And so we don't want to be the place where we're just skeptics or cynical, where you can't trust anybody. And that's not what Paul is saying here. You can't do business with anyone. You can't trust anyone because they're all liars. But as far as regarding the truth, take this position. I want God's truth to prevail over all the opinions of men. And I want in my own heart to consider everybody else to be a liar so that I can hear what God says. I want to hear what God says first. So if you bring arguments, if you bring your truth, if you bring whatever you bring to the table, I want to hear God's word. What does God have to say about it? Talks about you being a sinner. You believe it because it says it over and over and over again. When it tells you you need Christ, you believe it because it says it. Oh, that's the main message of the Word of God. Believe God's Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. There was a point in David's life when he didn't believe that for a time. And he lived as if he'd gotten away with sin. We read earlier Psalm 51, which he wrote after Nathan confronted him. And there's a quote here in verse 4 from Psalm 51. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So here is the word of God that comes finally to David through his servant Nathan. And the light goes on in David's soul. And you know, he does the face palm and he says, you know, what was I thinking? I'm a dead man. I deserve to die. This man that you told me about did it with a little ewe lamb. I did it with one of the precious souls of Jesus Christ. I deserve to die. That's how he was smitten with his sin. That's how the Word of God pierced his soul. And he wrote Psalm 51 and he said, I can't justify myself. You see, you and I want to justify ourselves when we sin. Somebody says, you know, you're not doing this quite right. Oh, yes, I am. Yeah, I'm doing just fine. Don't you worry about it. But when God says, you're not doing this right, then God is justified by your gospel response to that. When you hear God say, this is what I want you to do, and you say, well, I don't really need to do that because I think it's not going to work. I can't see how that's possibly going to work. Then you're not letting God be true anymore. But when that word pierces you and says, you're wrong and I'm right, That's when the Lord is justified, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. Your word is true. Your word is true because it really brings conviction of sin, true moral guilt to my sin, not the false guilt that the environmentalists, for instance, try to impose upon you. Oh, you ought to feel bad about throwing out that printer cartridge. You ought to feel bad about throwing out plastic. It's destroying our environment. Oh, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do that. And you start to feel guilty. Well, they want you to feel guilty. God doesn't tell you anywhere to feel guilty for throwing out a plastic bag. And you ought not to. But feel guilty when the Lord condemns your sin, that He might be justified. And the response, your response justifies God in that sense. You have spoken, Lord, and you are right. Furthermore, he says, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. The world does this all over the place, but, beloved, it's sad to say that in the church also, sometimes we judge the Word of God. And we hear what God says because it's very plain, it's very obvious, but you turn around and say, well, I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't think that that's what it should mean, so that it's not what it's going to mean. Now, you're placing yourself in the point of judgment over God. You are judging His Word, and you are judging His truth when you reject it. And the Lord says, I'm talking to you as believers in Christ who struggle with this from time to time. Not necessarily day to day, but from time to time. But when we're talking about the ungodly, they just cross their arms when they hear the Word of God, even His loving commandment, ye must be born again, and they say, that's ridiculous. And I don't have anything to repent of. I don't have any sin to turn away from. The Lord says, I'm going to be justified over these judgments of these wicked little worms that are pretending to defy me. And I'm going to be justified even against their judgments of my word. It's silly, isn't it, to judge God's word? It's silly to rise up above God and say, I know better than the Almighty. I know better than the one who has created me. But beloved, we need to be delivered from that. Regularly, we need to believe God's word. I want to get personal with you this morning. I want to talk to you about one of the most pressing needs, I think, one of the most pressing needs in the church today and in our congregation. And that is the simple obedience that we need to present to the Lord in terms of what He lays out in Matthew chapter 18. We often say that the number one problem in marriage is communication. You kind of hear that ad nauseum. But it's true, not just in marriage, but in all of our relationships with each other in the church, regardless of what the relationships actually are. And the Lord Jesus Christ says the way to resolve problems in the church, particularly, is to go and see your brother and talk to him when he offends you, when he has done something to transgress you. And it's something you have difficulty dismissing or setting out of the way. And you just can't let it go. And every time they do it again, it just irritates you a little more, which is evidence that you can't let it go, even though you may have said that you did. Now you need to go and talk to them. And just talk to them and say, I'm not here to judge you, but I want you to know that this thing is irritating to me. Let's just talk about it. Let's try to get this thing cleared up. That is God's way. Beloved, you need to do that with one another. There's a problem and a difficulty. Have it out. That sounds like fighting, doesn't it? It's not in a fighting way. It's in a way that says, I want to resolve this. You see, what happens, and I'm one of you, I'm not speaking as somebody who's conquered this. But what happens often is we think the best way to deal with it is just let it go. I'm going to be a Christian about this, just let it go. Then it happens again, and it kind of claws at you, and then let it go again. But you know that you're not letting it go because it keeps bugging you. And then finally, it bugs you so much, now I'm angry about it. And I'm going to respond. I have to talk to that person. Now, we can even bring Matthew 18 into it. I have to talk to this person. But I'm not even able to talk. Now I'm just angry. And now when I talk, I'm going to explode. So that's why the Lord says at the very beginning, when you can still talk to each other, just say, I don't want to turn this into a fight. But we need to clear this up. We need to be united on this. And that's what's going to lead to peace in the church. Let me tell you, it's tough on your pastor and upon your elder when we get phone calls that say, I want you to change that person's behavior because he's irritating me or she's irritating me. Now, we've been called to be an elder and a minister, but we're not called to be the Holy Spirit. We can't change the hearts of anybody. We might be able to encourage people to change their behavior. But this is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And the work is done in this way. Matthew 18 lays these things out. You have a problem with somebody, you talk to them. You know what the first thing your old man says? It'll never work. They'll never listen. I've tried it before. It hasn't worked before. It's not going to work now. You know why? Because you're not looking for a solution. You're not looking for God's way. You're looking for a way to hang on to your anger. So now you need to come and say, not only do I need to do this and get this thing dealt with, I need to do it in a Christian way. I need to do it not by the secular. All these principles are laid out in secular terms as well, many of them. But God's way is always the right way. Matthew 18 is not just a few verses, 15 through 18. It's not really complicated. You just go to them. And you say, like one sinner to another, we've got a problem here that we need to solve. That's God's way. The world says it'll never work. The old man says it'll never work. Satan says it'll never work. Don't even try it. Don't even go there because it's just such a waste of time. Beloved, in this one example that I think is very crucial to the health and well-being of our congregation, will you let God be true and every man a liar? Will you say, I want to do this God's way? The Lord's calling you to test whether these things are so. We can hold up doctrine high on a silver platter, but if it doesn't start to move on your feet, it's really not going to be worth anything. And that's what the Lord is saying here. To you are committed the oracles of God. You've got this passage from Matthew 18. What are you going to do about it? Beloved, beyond that, we have covenanted as the Lord's people with each other to do that very thing. We have promised. You haven't promised the session. You've promised the Lord and you've promised one another. But this is how we're going to deal with each other. I'm talking about marriage relationships. I'm talking about other relationships as well, whatever they happen to entail. Are you going to need the strength of the Lord? I hope right now you're saying, I can't do this. I just can't. Perfect. Because Christ can do it in you. You need to go there first. Before you talk to your brother, you need to talk to Christ. Tell him I can't do it. Tell him I'm pretty sure I won't be well received. Tell them, you have to put a receiving heart in the party of the other person. And you have to put a receiving heart in my heart in order for this thing to work. And beloved, I've seen that work. I don't want to be pragmatic, but I'm telling you that God's truth is real. That God's way is going to produce results when you depend upon Him and commit that whole situation to Him. Is God going to be justified? Yeah, is He going to say, I told you so? All these times you've heard the pastor say that. All these times you've read it in the Bible. See, it was right. And He won't do it in a bitter way. He's going to do it in a way that's going to bless your soul. You're going to say, you know, why didn't I do this 5 years ago?
Why didn't I do this last week when I should have? Gospel obedience is a wonderful thing. And the Lord will bless His church in it. Beloved, I've said hard things this morning. I hope that they're hard. I hope that it drives you to see that you need the Holy Spirit. You need the help of Christ in order to live the life of Christ. Because nobody can do it in their own strength. Neither I nor you, but Christ alone. And Christ has walked this way. He's your high priest with a tender heart. He's your high priest who has been dealt with your infirmities. Repair to Him. Pray to Him. And He will, I promise you, because He has promised you, He will help. Let us pray. O Lord our God, Thy word is truth. And we give thanks that we have been entrusted with wonderful oracles of the glorious truth of Thy word. Lord, we are sinners, but Thou hast saved us by our declaration and being here this day and sitting under the preaching of Thy word. We pray that it may have been delivered with soundness and according to all the counsel of Thy word. O Lord, wilt Thou repair bad relationships, fallen and broken relationships, even within this small congregation. Wilt Thou bind us together with the cords of Thy love in a real and evident way. And wilt Thou make us to proclaim every man the goodness of the Lord our God. We give thanks for fellowship that we have and food that has been prepared for us. Wilt Thou bless that food to the nourishment of our bodies and bless our time together, that we may not run away from each other, but that we may be brought closer together. Even this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And we do have an anchor, beloved. Let us stand to sing. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife?